This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, tonight we are in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. It's a rather short chapter, but it deals with a very important subject. And so, Lord willing, tonight we'll get through all 13 verses of the chapter, and we will along the way learn something that, we'll learn about something that most Christians know nothing about, and unfortunately most churches do very little teaching on this particular subject. But as you're going to see for yourself, it's right out of the Bible. It's Scripture, but there's not much talk about it in the day and time in which we live, and there's even less use of what we're going to study about in the day and time in which we live. To give you a little bit of background, obviously you see on the whiteboard here our topic of chapter 5 primarily is the subject of church discipline. Church discipline is something that very few churches ever practice nowadays, but it is biblical. It is scriptural, and a church that is doing what God wants done in the local New Testament church ought to do what Paul says to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Give you a little bit of background in addition to that. I did some historical research, and I found some information on Baptist churches in America, particularly in Georgia, in the first half of our history. So from 1781 to 1860, a period of about 80 years leading up to the late unpleasantness that started in 1860, during that 80 years of Georgia history, Baptists were the most numerous denomination in the state of Georgia, and there were more than 40,000 Baptists on record, recorded history, in Georgia during those 80 years that had church discipline exercised upon them. In fact, there were 40,000 Baptists that were excommunicated from their local church during that 80-year period. 40,000, that's a huge number, at least compared to what we think about today. The numbers that I was reading about said that that made up a total of about 2% of the Baptist congregation, the Baptists in congregations in Georgia during that period of time. And the numbers also said that that was about half the number of people in Baptist churches that were brought before the church because of church discipline, but fortunately half of them repented, got everything right in their lives, and moved on. The other half did not do that, and as a result they were kicked out of the church, or what we'll talk about tonight, excommunicated. But it's not what you're used to thinking of when you hear the word excommunicated, because we're all familiar with what the Catholic version of that is, which is not biblical at all. We'll see the difference tonight, and we'll see what the Bible's version of excommunication is. But 40,000 Baptists excommunicated from their local church from 1781 to 1860. That gives me the impression that churches, and by the way, not just Baptist churches, but all churches practiced much more church discipline in years gone by than churches practice it today. I'll be honest with you, I know of no churches in our immediate area other than Pinnacle Baptist Church that has ever exercised church discipline. We've done that on one occasion, not long after the church started, with a deacon, unfortunately. But for the most part, churches have totally left this topic of church discipline out of use. It's unpopular. People don't like to talk about it. People don't like to think about it. It's not a pleasant topic, but Paul says it's essential. We're going to see that as we go through tonight. We'll see what it is and what it is not, because there are many misconceptions about what church discipline is from the Bible. So let's begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Paul says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So right off the bat here, we see in verse 1 what the sin is in the church that Paul is having to deal with. Now, I told you as we started the book of 1 Corinthians, we were going to see Paul address several different problems in the church, one of which were the divisions in the church based on who had a favorite preacher. The second one he brings up here is fornication in the church. Now, the word fornication, the word literally has to do with sexual immorality, and it is a very broad term. And fornication could encompass any type of sexual immorality. It could be heterosexual or homosexual. It could be inside the marriage, which would be adultery. It could be outside the marriage, which would simply be premarital sex or extramarital sex. But it is sexual immorality. And Paul says it was going on in the church. And he's going to specifically reference an individual who was having an adulterous relationship with his stepmother, of all people. Paul says not only was it immoral, but he says such is not even named among the Gentiles. That's our ancestors, but he's talking about unsaved Gentiles, of course, when he says that. Now, this is the city of Corinth, where the church is located. As we already talked about in our introduction to the study itself, the city of Corinth was a very vile, wicked, immoral place to begin with. But for Paul to say that this that was going on was so bad that even the unsaved Gentiles, not part of the church, don't do this kind of thing, why, that's pretty bad. And he's referring to this fellow who is having an immoral relationship with his stepmother. Verse number 2, Paul says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul says, instead of dealing with this problem and being sorrowful that it's going on in your midst as a church, you're letting it go on. You've not done anything to deal with the problem. You're just acting like there's nothing wrong. Of course, Paul is about to deal with it himself. Verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. Now, I'm going to stop here and say, we hear people constantly in this day and time, anytime a Christian takes a stand on any issue, the lost world, plus a lot of other so-called Christians, they always chime in with, judge not, lest ye be judged. As though we're not supposed to judge things that are wrong. Paul clearly doesn't fall into that camp. He doesn't follow that advice. Anyone who follows that advice is, well, they're shameful, to be quite honest with you. The Apostle Paul says here clearly, I'm not even there with you where it's going on. I'm here. I've only heard about what's going on, but I'm going to go ahead and pass judgment anyway. I'm going to go ahead and tell you that it's wrong, and I'm going to deal with it from here before I even get there.
The Lord said it's wrong to begin with.
Uncle Milton's right. The Lord has already said that it's wrong. I don't have to make a judgment call. I don't have to make a decision. God has already judged.
Well, didn't God lay those laws down back in Leviticus?
Right.
Barbara's right. God already laid those laws down in the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch, the law of Moses that God gave Moses at Mount Sinai. And it was not just those religious ceremonial laws, but the moral laws that God gave, including the Ten Commandments and many others that we see. And Barbara's right. This is something God already said isn't supposed to happen. First of all, it is fornication in that it is immoral relations outside of marriage on the part of the man that's involved in this. Secondly of all, on her part, it's adultery because she's clearly married to someone, his dad. And thirdly of all, it's immoral in the fact that there, even though there's not a blood relation, there is a familial relationship that is being violated that is sacred also. So on three different counts, this is a violation of the laws God had given back in the Old Testament. And so we ought to be reminded of that whenever we take a stand on something today. If God has already said something is yes or no, right or wrong, there's no problem with a Christian taking the same stand that God takes on something. In fact, that's what we ought to do. What the problem is today is we have too many Christians who won't take a position at all, or they take the wrong position because of wanting to be, quote unquote, loving. And the simple fact is we ought to do like Paul did. He's already told us we ought to be following his example. And in this case, we ought to do the same. He says, he said that he has already judged. Verse number 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, first of all, in verse 4, two different times Paul invokes the name of God. I think it's clearly Paul trying to say, what I'm saying to you here, I'm not saying in and of myself. It's not just my opinion about things. I'm telling you what I'm telling you in the power and the name of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse 5, he tells us why they should pass judgment as a church on the individual, just like he's already now passed judgment on the individual. And the reason is given very clearly, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, listen, the purpose is to correct the person, to get their attention. And as we'll talk about a little later, it's to bring about true repentance so that person might be restored. Restored, first of all, in their relationship with God, and secondly of all, to be restored in their relationship with their church. But most of all, he's talking about his relationship with God. Hence the reason he says that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What day is he talking about when he says the day of the Lord Jesus? Well, this is different, I believe, from that which is referred to throughout the Old Testament and New Testament as the day of the Lord. That would be the second coming, the Battle of Armageddon. I think the day of the Lord Jesus he's referring to here is the judgment seat of Christ. Because he just finished telling us about the judgment seat of Christ in chapter 3. How that we all saved people, must appear before him to be judged based on what we've done in this body. Whether good or bad. And of course he's talking, remember, the judgment seat of Christ is only for believers and only for what? Only for believers, and only for what? The judgment seat of Christ is only for believers, and only for rewards. The believers, that's us, we're not going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for any kind of punishment. We will simply receive, as he said in chapter 3, reward or loss of reward. That's what we're being judged over. By the way, that's a pretty good deal. Either way you look at it, for saved folks, we're not being judged as to what kind of punishment or chastisement we're going to receive. That's something we would have already received in this life. When we get there before him at the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be no more chastening. There'll be no more punishment or discipline as we think of it. It will only be for reward or loss of reward. But Paul says in that day, the day of the Lord Jesus, that man's spirit needs to be saved. And of course, there's the possibility that Paul might be saying, I don't know if the man is even saved or not based on what he's doing. So if that's the case, maybe he's referring to the great white throne judgment, which is where all the lost people of all the ages will stand or kneel before Jesus. Paul is saying, listen, he needs to be disciplined. It'll be better for him to be disciplined now in the flesh while he's here on this earth than to be disciplined later on when he is kneeling before God. Verse number 6. By the way, I'm kind of going quickly through these verses because I want to do something a little different after we go through the verses. Verse number 6, he says, your glorying is not good. He's talking to the church there at Corinth. He says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? He says, you're glossing over something that is sin in the church that everybody knows about, and you're just acting as though it's not going on, and you're just moving on, letting it continue. But he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, Paul is actually doing the same thing that Jesus did during his earthly ministry when we read through the Gospels. There are more than one occasion where Jesus refers to the leavening of the Pharisees. When Jesus, or Paul in this case, used the word leavening, what is he equating that to? What is leavening being likened to? What's it a picture of? Well, let's stop for just a minute then. I'm no baker, but I know from what I've learned, what I've read, and listening to ladies who do some of that baking, that you put leaven in the bread or whatever you're baking if you want it to do what?
Rise.
To rise, that's right. If you want it to rise, the leavening causes it to rise. That's, if you want the fluffy rolls, you put the leavening in it, the yeast or whatever leavening you're using there. Now, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, though, communion, we use unleavened bread. It's just a flat cracker, kind of like a saltine, which is unleavened bread. So, leavening doesn't make it rise. Leavening is an active ingredient in whatever it's put. That is, it causes something to happen. As we just said, it's causing the bread to rise. Anytime Jesus referred to the leavening of the Pharisees, or Paul refers to the leavening that was going on in this church, leavening is a type or a picture or a symbol of sin. Sin in the life of an individual. I'm sorry, brother.
Unclean,
that's right. It's a picture of what sin does in our lives. If you and I let sin in our lives, if we let a little bit of sin in, we're just playing around with it a little bit, does sin have a tendency to just stay in off in the corner, that little bitty pocket of sin? No.
It grows.
It grows, that's right. If we leave sin in our lives that we let in and we don't take care of it, we don't deal with it, sin never stays the same little bit that we let in, but rather it grows, it expands until it leavens the whole lump in our lives. Those who today are sitting on death row because they've murdered someone and they've robbed from people, they've beaten people, they've used all kinds of things they shouldn't have put into their bodies. They didn't get to that point before they started letting just a little bit of sin in. Maybe when they were younger, maybe when they were older is when they started all that. But that sin that came in as a little bit, it grew and it grew until it consumed their lives. I think most of those that are doing hard time today, if they were honest, whether they're saved or lost, they would tell you at some point they made a mistake by letting someone or something into their lives that they never should have let in, and it eventually just took over their lives to the point that they are today. So when Paul says, a little leavening leaveneth the whole lump, that's what he's talking about. By the way, that's also the reason that we do not use leavened bread when we partake of the Lord's Supper or communion. Because leavening being a picture of sin, we know that would not be an accurate picture of Jesus. His body nor his life had sin, so we use unleavened bread to represent the body that Jesus gave for us on the cross. I'll let you in on another little secret here too. It's the reason we Baptists use grape juice, which we call new wine in the Bible, instead of the kind of wine that you would normally think of when you think of wine, the fermented kind. Why? Because yeast or leaven is the same thing as fermentation. That's what the yeast and that active agent is that you put into the bread. It is a fermenting ingredient. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we use unleavened bread and we use unfermented wine, which is called new wine in the Bible, or we call it Welch's grape juice, because it represents the blood of Christ, which you and I know was without sin. Look what he says there, continuing in verse 7. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." Paul is telling the church, get the leavening out, so that you, the church, can be a new lump. Paul says the local church, the body of Christ, ought not have leavening in it. We ought to be actively seeking to get the leavening out of our individual lives and out of the church of the living God. It has no place there. He continues in verse 7, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Now he's talking about Jesus being sacrificed for us, and he refers to Jesus as the Passover. If you'll remember back to when the Passover was first instituted, first started, what was the event that was going on? What was the occasion when the first Passover took place? T.R.? Nope, I think we're heading down a little bit of a wrong path, T.R. We got to go back further than that. We got to go back to the Old Testament, actually. Brother Jim? Brother Jim is right. The word Passover kind of gives us a hint if we stop and think about it. It was that final plague that God brought upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians to let the children of Israel go. God told them to, as Brother Jim said, put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost above and on the sides. And they were supposed to go into their houses after doing that evening, and they were to eat a meal. And one of the things they were to eat as part of that meal was unleavened bread. You see, God was starting the type or the picture of unleavened bread and leaven being a picture of sin all the way back there in Egypt when they came out at the time of the original Passover. And every single year that Israelites or Jews today have observed the Passover, that's what they're observing. The unleavened bread and the absence of sin that God has purified. And of course, it's a picture of Jesus Christ.
The angel of death passed over.
That's right. The angel of death passed over their house because of the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And Jesus, of course, was being pictured in that unleavened bread all the way back that far. Verse 8, he says, "Therefore let us keep the feast." What feast? The Passover feast. "Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." In other words, Paul says, listen, you wouldn't observe the Passover feast with leavened bread. That'd be a blasphemous thing to do as a Jew, to observe Passover eating yeast rolls I love some of those yeast rolls, especially those Hawaiian rolls. They're really good. But for a Jew to sit down and observe the feast of the Passover with leavened bread would have been a blasphemous thing to do. Paul says that's no different. If a Jew did that, then you allowing sin, open sin, to continue in the church of God. Verse number 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now Paul is referring here to a previous letter he's written to the church at Corinth, and yet in our Bibles, this letter we're reading now is 1 Corinthians. So apparently the letter that he wrote to them previously was not, it's not included in our Bibles. For whatever reason, God did not choose fit to include it as canon in Scripture. Canon meaning actual Scripture, inspired by God. But he had written them a previous letter, and he had told them not to company with fornicators, those who commit sexual immorality. And again, that means of any kind of immorality. He says in verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. What is Paul saying in verse 10? T.R., you want to take a stab at it? Okay, now TR he's right on a biblical principle that he's referring to, that a Christian ought not live like the world, because if we continue to drag God's name through the muck and mire of the world, at some point God may just take the Christian on home. We know Paul says that later on, speaking to the church at Corinth. But in this particular verse, TR, that's not really what he's saying here. In verse number 10, what Paul is saying is, listen, I'm not telling you that you can't have any contact with the lost people in the world that are immoral, idolaters, extortioners, coveters. He says, I'm not telling you you can't have anything to do with any lost person in the world that does these things. Otherwise, you couldn't live in this world. That's what he's saying. In other words, as a Christian, you're not supposed to participate in these things, but I understand you're going to come in contact with people that do these things. Can I give you a practical example? I drive a car everywhere I go for work. I drive a car when I come back and forth to church. Every time I get gas for my car, I have to go to whatever the gas station is with the best prices at that particular time. When I go in there, I have to transact business with whoever's behind the cash register there, and they may not be a saved person. They might be a lost person. And whether I know it or don't know it, and maybe I do know it, they might be somebody that is an idolater. They're a pagan. They might be an immoral person, dressed immorally. They might be an extortioner or coveter or any of those other things. But Paul is saying, listen, as a Christian, as long as you're in the world, you're going to have some contact with those people. It's just part of being here in this world, in this body, until we're free, set free from this body. So he says, I'm not saying you can't interact or transact with people in the world. He's talking about lost people that you and I come in contact with incidentally. Now, that's not the same as planning to go to their party. It's talking about incidental contact, to use a football term. But look what he says in verse 11. But, now he just told us, I understand you might have to have contact with those people in the world, that are lost folks that do those things. But there's our contrast word. Now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a what?
Brother.
A brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer. What's a railer?
Arguing, fighting.
That's right. Somebody that's always stirring stuff up. Or a drunkard. Or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. So Paul says, I understand you might have to come in contact with these kind of lost people when you're out and about in the world. But if it's a Christian, someone who names the name of a brother, and they're doing these things, you ought not have anything to do with them. Not even eat with them. Well, preacher, there's not really anything wrong with sitting down and having a meal with somebody. No, that's fellowshipping with them. That's allowing them to enjoy your company and you enjoying their company. It's also what Paul is saying is you're putting your stamp of approval on that person by sitting down and even keeping company with them and having a meal. Paul says, don't do it. Now, he's talking about Christians. Christians that are in open sin. Verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? He said, listen, it's not my place to judge those lost people out there doing those things. Now, Paul's not saying it's okay for them to be doing those things, but Paul says, I don't have any business judging a lost person that's going around doing those things. But then he asks another question. Do not ye judge them that are within? He's talking about without the church or outside the church. And now he's talking about those within the church. He said, I don't have any business judging a lost person that's doing those things. But shouldn't you, as the church, be judging those that are within the church? Inside the church? Whose church? Joe's church over there across town? No. Our church. My church. Paul says, shouldn't you be judging them that are within? Within what? Within your church. Verse 13. But them that are without, that is outside of the church, lost people, them that are without, who judgeth? Who? God. That's right. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Paul says, God's going to take care of judging those lost people that are outside the church of the living God. He's going to do that one day at the great white throne judgment. But within the church, we're supposed to be doing it. And Paul says here, therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. He says, don't even eat with them. Put that person away. Why? For the saving of their spirit. So that they will be brought to repentance. Now, I want to do something. We've gone through the 13 verses like we always do, verse by verse. But I want to give you some other things about church discipline. And we're going to look at a couple of other passages. So if you have some way to write these things down, I encourage you to take the notes and write the verses down as we go through, because we won't have time to spend a lot of time on all of these. I want to start by giving you several things that church discipline is not. And I want to do this because I think there are a lot of Christians today that if you even said the term church discipline, they would immediately be turned off, offended, because in the day and time in which we live, it's just viewed as, well, being harsh with people. Too harsh. When our God is a God of love, no church ought to be disciplining anybody. Let's face it. Folks don't even think parents ought to discipline today. People don't even think that the judge and the court system ought to be disciplining anybody. They sure don't think the church has any business disciplining anybody. Isn't that right? That's the world in which we live. All right, so these are things that church discipline is not. First of all, it's not removing someone's salvation. You and I don't have the ability to take somebody's salvation away, and can I also say neither does the Pope, for that matter. So it's not taking away someone's salvation. Now, the Catholic Church, of course, when they kick somebody out of the Catholic Church, their belief is that nobody can get to heaven except through the Catholic Church. That's just one of the unbiblical things they teach to keep people in bondage and in fear so that they will stay subservient to the Catholic Church, in all honesty. But the Pope nor anyone else has the ability to take away someone's salvation. In fact, God doesn't even take away someone's salvation who's truly born again. So it's not a matter of someone losing their salvation. God doesn't take it away if they're disciplined through church discipline. And the church has, of course, no authority to do that either. Secondly of all, church discipline is not being judgmental. Oh, yes, it is. That church over there passed judgment on my cousin for doing such and such. Now, I want to say this. I do believe there are some churches who have passed judgment on some people in an unbiblical way or over something that was not something that should have ever been dealt with in church discipline, period. And as a result, a lot of people have a bad taste in their mouth when they hear the term church discipline because it was not done in a biblical way. It was not done out of love like it's supposed to be. And as a result, people have this idea that any church that exercises church discipline is being judgmental. But as we very clearly just read, the Apostle Paul is the one that said to do it, and he said, I've already judged and I'm not even there with you yet. So it's not being judgmental, if you want to use judgmental in the negative sense or the wrong sense that most people use it. Church discipline also is not saying that everybody else in the church is without sin. It's not saying that everybody else is without sin. Because would you please raise your hand if you're without sin? See, there's nobody raising their hand, including the preacher. No one is without sin. And so when a church exercises church discipline, it is not saying that everybody else in the church thinks they're without sin. That's not what is being said. Church discipline is also not to punish. That's not the purpose of church discipline. What is the purpose of church discipline? We just talked about it. That's right. It's to teach. And specifically, it is to bring that person to a point of repentance. I'll say more about that in a moment. But the purpose is not to punish the person. That's not what the reason is at all. In fact, when God deals with me in my personal life, and I'm in sin and I'm doing something wrong and God has to spiritually spank me in some way, He's not doing it then to punish me either, is He? The book of Hebrews calls it not punishment, but chastening. The chastening of the Lord.
Uncle Milton? I need you to go back over to the last 2, 3, and 4 again.
Yes, sir. The purpose of church discipline.
Church discipline is not.
It's not to take away anyone's salvation.
Right.
It's not to be judgmental.
Yeah.
It's not to say that everybody else in the church is without sin. And it's not to punish the person. God's, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, God chasteneth those He loves. The Bible also says He chasteneth sons. If we are not His son or daughter, we're not going to be chastened by God. In fact, I know a lot of lost people running around, looks like they're getting off scot-free right now in life, doing whatever they want to do. But as David said in the Psalms, when he thought that the wicked were getting away with everything, he said, "But then I saw their end." They're not going to get away with all that forever. But that's up to God to judge, God to take care of. But for the child of God, if I'm his son or you're his daughter, he's not going to let us do whatever we want to do and get away with it, because he's a good father. And a good father chastens his children. That is, he spiritually spanks them. All right, so that's what church discipline is not. It's not any of those things, and those are the misconceptions that a lot of people have. So let me give you what I would call the three purposes of church discipline. The three purposes of church discipline. Number one is the purity of the church. Now, Paul already addressed that in the passage that we just saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he said, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye be a new lump." He's talking to the church. So the church, the purity of the church. The local church ought to, as much as possible, be pure and free of sin. A church that has open sin going on in it, you probably have seen them or heard about them here or there growing up in whatever community you grew up in. And if there's a church and there, it's well known in the community that the church is allowing immorality to go on in the church, what kind of reputation does the church have? Not a good one, is it? And if the church has a bad reputation, how easy is it for that church to work to bring people to Christ? It's going to be very ineffective, I would think, in most cases. Brother Jim?
I'm looking at Galatians 6:1.
That's a verse that I had written down here coming up, so if you'll hold on to that one. But keep your place, because I'm going to let you read it in just a minute, Brother Jim. So, the purity of the church. For the church to be pure, as much as is humanly possible in this body. Number two is the one Brother Jim's going to read a verse for us in just a moment. The second purpose of church discipline is for the repentance and restoration of the individual. For the repentance and the restoration of the individual. And Brother Jim, what Bible verse do you have there?
Galatians 6:1.
Okay, Galatians 6:1. Would you read that for us?
It says, "If a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, and consider yourself, lest you also be tempted."
So that verse is saying very plainly in Galatians 6:1 that our purpose in exercising church discipline is not to punish that individual. That's not my place to do, and God doesn't even do that. But the purpose of church discipline is to restore that person. Obviously, that person is, they're in sin and they are continuing in their sin. So the purpose of the church discipline is to bring them to the point that they say, "You know what? I'm wrong. As a child of God, I shouldn't be doing whatever this is," or they wouldn't be bringing it to my attention as a church family. And again, if the church family is the kind of church family it ought to be, we love each other. So we're not going to want to step on somebody because they've fallen into sin. We're supposed to love them and want to help them back to be restored to a right relationship with God. It reminds us all that the church has an obligation, not just to exercise church discipline, but the church has an obligation to love them, care about them, and to do it in the right spirit. And I think that's where maybe some people have a bad taste in their mouth of things they've seen called church discipline that wasn't done in the right way.
To give somewhere like a go-ahead preacher out in Texas,
Well,
okay, you're okay.
Yeah, that's right. The curly-headed preacher, I'm sure, has never exercised church discipline. I would be very surprised if he had, because he wants to go along and get along with everybody. But we are supposed to love each other, but we're supposed to seek to restore that individual. So we've got three purposes of church discipline. I've given you two so far. The first one is for the church's sake, the purity of the church. The second one is for that individual who's in sin. It's for their sake. The third one is for the glory of God. The glory of God. Why? Because God is a holy, righteous, pure, clean God. And if the church, which is supposed to be the embodiment of His body on this earth, now that He's back in heaven, is allowing sin to go on, well, just as Paul said, that would be like having leavening in unleavened bread. Or it would be like having leavening in the Passover bread that's supposed to represent Jesus. How out of whack is that? That's not in line with the way our God is. But when we put those things away, that restores the right picture of who our God is. And that restores the glory of God in the eyes of the church, in the eyes of the individual, and in the eyes of the lost world around. By the way, the word discipline itself comes from the same root word, somebody mentioned it already, as the word disciple. Discipline comes from the same word as disciple. And the word, I think it was Brother John said it earlier, the word literally means to teach or to train. So I know we don't think about this very often, but when a parent is disciplining their child, that parent is actually teaching their child, teaching them to do right, training them to do right. What does the book of Proverbs say? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I remember reading a book when T.R. was about 1 year old. Somebody gave me a good book that was Train Up a Child was the title of it, T.R. And it was on the right way to discipline your child from a biblical standpoint. And it said in there, it pointed out that the Bible says train up a child. And some people, even some Christians, complain and say, oh, you train a dog. That's dehumanizing to children to say you have to train them. You've heard those liberals say the same thing. But that's what God says. Because it's discipling. Discipling is simply teaching, training. It's one tool in teaching, but discipline is necessary. Otherwise, we'd be a lot of spoiled brats that are grown spoiled brats. And the same way with us spiritually, if there was no discipline.
Got to be in semantics there. Just picking on one word that only refers to animals. It doesn't mean people too. But
that's right.
You get military training.
That's right.
You look like animals. Well, I'll take that lot back from that.
You're right, though. We get training in every other area we go into, whether it's the military, on the job, whatever we're doing, and we don't think there's anything inappropriate about being trained for those things. A child must be trained in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as Christians, the church is supposed to discipline when someone needs to be disciplined. All right, so that brings us down to the big question of the hour. What sins should receive church discipline? What sins should receive church discipline? Now, if you went to the Catholics, they have a list. They have a whole list of sins, and each sin has a different something or another beside it that you owe or you're responsible for to make it right, make it good. If you went to some other church denominations that would call themselves Christian denominations, they would have a certain category of sins that they would say are sins that should receive church discipline. I've already mentioned this, but I'll give you the reference now. James 3, verse 2. James says we've all offended. That is, we've all sinned. So church discipline obviously is not intended for every sin that everybody does in the church. Otherwise, there'd be no business conducted at church, but we'd be disciplining each other the whole service every week. Paul clearly is not teaching that because Paul had sins of his own. The other people at the church in Corinth had sins of their own, and he didn't say to exercise church discipline over them that we've read about yet either. So what sins should receive church discipline? Well, in line with Scripture, what Paul is teaching, I think there are two specific requirements for it to meet this level of needing to be dealt with. The first one, it's a public sin. And we see that in this passage here. It's a public sin. That is, everybody knows about it. It's a public sin. Number two, it's an unrepentant sin. Number one, it's public. Number two, it's unrepented of. That is, the man that Paul is talking about here in the passage, obviously it's not something that happened one time. He got under conviction, got his heart right, and moved on. It's obvious from what Paul's telling us that it happened, and it kept happening, and it was still going on at the time that he wrote this letter to the church. That's why he's correcting them for not correcting him. It was public, and the person on the other end was unrepentant. Again, the purpose of church discipline is to bring the person to repentance. And if a person repents, there's no need to have church discipline. Because there's no reason, because we've already reached the point that we're supposed to be trying to reach with church discipline. Going back to some history, in 1774, the Charleston Baptist Association, in Charleston, South Carolina, TR, they wrote a report in which they delineated three levels of church discipline. Now, this is just what they came up with. They said there are three levels of church discipline if the church has to step in and discipline someone for unrepentant sin. They said, rebuke the person. That is, publicly rebuke the person for being wrong. Number two, they said suspension. That is, suspending their privileges as a member of the church. And number three, excommunication, or kicking the person totally out of fellowship until they get their heart right and repent. So they said rebuke, suspension, and excommunication. Now, Jesus gave us the precise procedure for dealing with someone who is in sin to bring them to repentance. I know I'm a little bit over time, about 4 or 5 minutes. Let me finish this up. This is my last point before we finish. You can hold your place or leave your place in 1 Corinthians. The last thing I want us to all see together is in Matthew chapter 18. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Because I want us to see it together. It's just four short verses. Won't take long, but I want you to see it with your own eyes. I said four verses. I should have said three. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Look what it says. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So the first step in the procedure Jesus gave, by the way, if you've got a red letter edition, you'll see it's in red because this is Jesus speaking. The first step is to confront the person alone. One person, go see the person one-on-one. Nobody else present, in private, and confront them about whatever it is they've done that's wrong. And you see the way verse 15 ends, it says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So in other words, if you do that and the person repents, stop. don't go any further. You've already accomplished what the purpose is in the end. You wouldn't move on to the next step if the person repents at the end of the first step. Verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So Jesus said the second step is to go with one or two with you, so that there are two or three witnesses, that the person, number one, has been confronted with this. But it's also for the benefit not only of those that are going, to be able to substantiate that we did go and speak to him about this, but it's also for the safety and the protection of the other person, so that not one person by themselves can go to the church and say, see, I went to him about it, he hadn't done anything. No, going with one or two witnesses, that lets everybody know that yes, he was actually, or she was actually confronted with this, and this is what they said. So it keeps someone from being able to be accused wrongly by someone who just has a grudge against them with no witnesses present. Verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, that is, if that doesn't work, tell it unto the church. So our second step was to go with a couple of witnesses, but if that doesn't work, then number three, you tell it to the church. Now, of course, when you go with the one or two witnesses with you, if the person is repentant, they're sorrowful, and that fixes the problem, there's no need to go to the next step. There's no need to tell it to the church. And quite frankly, if the church doesn't know, it's not any of the church's business if this gets made right.
A second and third person might be able to frame the question in a word that the other person might understand a little more clearly too.
Well, that's right. The other people that you take as witnesses might be able to frame it more clearly for them. And they also might be able to help that person to see that, listen, yes, it's not just him that's looking at it the way he is. This is something you need to deal with. You're right. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So the fourth step is to exercise church discipline. To exercise church discipline. Remember, the purpose is always to bring about the repentance and restoration of the individual. It's not to put them on the hot seat. It's not to make them feel bad. It's not to punish them in any way. It's to bring them to the point that they say, I know I'm wrong. I want to make this right. And if a person reaches that point with a sincere heart, there's no need for anything else to proceed. But Paul says that's where we're trying to get them to. But you and I have to deal with them with a loving heart. Not angry, not self-righteous, but a sincere, sweet spirit, truly concerned for their soul and their life. Now, this is how Jesus said to deal with it. I'll give you another verse. You can jot it down and look it up later. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, Paul even deals with what to do when someone is a heretic. Now, a heretic is somebody that's teaching false doctrine. It's a pretty bad category, I would think. But even dealing with a heretic, someone teaching false doctrine, Paul even says to give them two chances. Strike one, strike two. But after the second strike, the next time they do it, they're out. So we see here in Scripture, the purpose of church discipline isn't to constantly be putting people on the hot seat, making people's lives miserable. And it's not to It's not to bring someone before the church that has sin in their life if they're already dealing with it. Every one of us constantly struggles with one sin or another or more in our individual lives. But it's when someone has just totally given in to their sin and it's become a matter of testimony, not only for them, but also for the church. It has to be dealt with for their good, for the church's good, and for God's glory. I will say this, in our entire history as a church, there's been one time that we have exercised church discipline on someone. As I already said at the outset, I've mentioned it in one sermon several months ago, it was someone that we had actually ordained as a deacon back early on when the church was young. And Brother John Murray said, listen, preacher, I need someone to help me with deacon responsibilities. We were getting the church up and going. There were a lot of things that I needed his help with while we were getting things started. And this man ended up, he lived next door to another church member. And the issue that arose was over trees on the property line, of all things. But he had basically done some things with the other man's property that he didn't have any business doing. And then he lied about doing it. The other man went to him on his own and tried to get it made right. That didn't fix the problem. Then the other man took Brother John Murray, who was his deacon with him over there, and he wouldn't even talk to them. So then the preacher got involved also, and even the preacher couldn't get him to talk to me. He wouldn't even come out of the house to talk to me when I went over there. Again, when someone doesn't even want to talk about whatever it is, that's a pretty telling thing usually by itself. So then we sent him a letter, certified mail, and said this has become a serious problem in the church because he had not only done those things, his lies had grown and grown, and the lies were beginning to encompass other people in the church. And I said, this can't continue. Would you please come sit down? Let's talk about it. I'm sure there's nothing that can't be made right if we just sit down and talk. But he refused to do it. Refused to come to church while all this was going on, even though he was a deacon and ought to have been in church. And as a result, eventually, when he said, his response was, I'm not sitting down and talking to anyone. The church, in a specially called business meeting, voted to discipline him, number one, by removing him as a deacon, obviously. But number two, he had to be placed under church discipline. So what did church discipline mean? It meant that he could still come to the services, but he could not fellowship with anybody else that was a member of the church. That was in the church or on his own time during the week. Because that's what Paul said. With such an one, know not eat. And of course, the goal is for them to still come to church, hear the preaching of God's word, and get under conviction. The only time we've had issues that were similar to that in the church dealt with individuals that were under 18, that were minors. I personally, as the pastor, have never put someone under 18 under church discipline, even when, quite honestly, I think they met the requirement for that. Because I think a child is different and needs to be dealt with differently than a grown-up. But the whole goal of church discipline is to bring the individual to repentance. And we have to keep that in view. That's the goal. And if we ever lose that goal, then we're off track. The goal is to restore them, to bring them back. And I will say this as a pastor, the only time that someone, I think, should not be allowed, even in the services, even if they're under church discipline, is if their behavior is such that it disrupts the church. unruly behavior. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, but we haven't gotten there. He says, let things be done decently and in order. And he's not just talking about the subject of speaking in tongues, but he's talking about in general too, I believe. So, church discipline. Not hardly practiced at all today, but it's something that churches should practice if it's done the right way and if it needs to be done. Churches that won't practice church discipline are out of God's will, and they're not right with God. I don't want us to have to practice church discipline ever, but I don't want us to be one of those churches, those modernist churches that would say we're not going to do it, because that would be an unbiblical position. All right, any questions or comments tonight? You've been very gracious in letting me go over time. Brother John said his opinion hadn't changed a bit. His head's so hard, there's not much you can do to get through that.
But you know that is a situation with more than likely you lose more people.
Yes, sir. You're right.
It's so hard-headed, they wouldn't have been there in the first place, but you can't talk them out of it.
Well, Brother John's right. He said, you know, that's a situation where if you did what you were supposed to do, you'd probably lose members. Brother John, when we had to discipline that former deacon,
right,
there were three families related to each other in the church at that time. We lost all of them.
Yeah.
We lost, I think, a total of about 10 or 11 members just over dealing with that one thing. But we were doing what the Bible said to do. And you know, when we did that, God blessed us after that with new members and eventually gave us a beautiful place to worship here not long after that happened, in fact. All right, anybody else? Question? Comment? Observation? All right. Lord, thank you for a chance to study the Bible tonight, even this topic that is rarely discussed. Lord, it's not something we wish to do as a church, but we do want to be what you want us to be. Help us to remember the right way it's to be done, if it ever needs to be done, and to do it in the right spirit. But Lord, we pray that you would grow us into the church we ought to be, that we would all clean up our own individual lives. Lord, that you'd not have to chasten us, and that there would be no need for church discipline. Help us to grow into what you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.